Now, if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 35 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 58. But our text this evening will focus on verses 50 through 58. Now let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Our God and Father, we come now to Your Word, and we come as those who are humbled that You would speak to us, and yet You have. And God, I ask that You would give me, by Your Spirit, a great power in proclaiming the truth of Your Word, and that all who hear it would hear it with hearts of faith, that we might not be only hearers of the Word, but doers, that we might not be left unchanged by the power of Your Word. And now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 35, hear now the Word of God. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, I wonder if you recall a few people in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. Now, what happened to Enoch and Elijah? Enoch walked with God and then literally was not. Nothing in that genealogy says, and then he died. He was taken up, as it were, by God. bodily. And Elijah, as Elisha sees him, he goes up in a chariot to heaven. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, he ascends into heaven bodily. So the body is important, isn't it? God created us, body and soul. Now last week we looked at our glorification, our immediate glorification. That is what happens at death. The soul is separated from the body goes into the ground, still united to Christ, and the soul is immediately present with the Lord. But what happens later? What about the body? That body that is still united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know that death happens, don't we? In fact, when you think about it, we're really dying from the moment we're born. Sin came into the world, and because of sin, death. And so, yes, we have youth, but our body over time ages. Now, young children don't yet quite understand that. I'm finding out more and more about that every day. In fact, just today, my daughter Lily was looking at me and she said, "Dad, your hair is white." And I said, "Thanks. That's kind of you to say. Thank you for noticing." But these changes happen, don't they? We feel in our body aches and pains that were not there before. Why? Because our body is wasting away, our outer man, right? Not only physically, but also mentally. We struggle with these things as we age. Now, is there any hope then? Is there any change? Is this going to be all that there is? Absolutely not, right? And that's what Paul is talking about here in this passage. Now again, last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, and Paul was dealing there with this question. What is going to happen to those who die before Christ returns? He says, don't worry about that. They'll go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But here, then, he's dealing with the question, what is going to happen to those who are still alive at Christ's second coming? Now, it's a similar question that he was dealing with as he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Except the church in Thessalonica, as we will look at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're asking, well, what about those who have already died? What about those who are not alive when Christ returns? Paul says, don't worry about them. The dead will be raised, and then those alive will join them. But here Paul is dealing with those who are alive at the time of Christ. But he also says, not simply them, but all who are dead in Christ will be raised, not in a corruptible body, but incorruptible in eternity. So as we look at verses 50 through 58 tonight, we do so under this theme that our immediate glorification begins at death, but our eternal glorification is a permanent end to death. Our immediate glorification begins at death, but our eternal glorification is a permanent end to death. And there are four things here that I hope to bring out. First, our eternal glorification requires a glorified body. Second, our eternal glorification relieves us from sin and from all of its consequences. Third, our eternal glorification then is a result not of our own merit, but of God's free grace in Christ. And then finally, our eternal glorification reminds us to persevere in the faith, knowing that our work in the Lord is never in vain. Well, first let's look at verses 50 through 53 as Paul demonstrates that our eternal glorification, that is, when Christ comes, requires a glorified body. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now here, as Paul speaks of flesh and blood, as Paul speaks of corruption, he's speaking of our physical body. And basically what he's saying is that our physical body, the body that we live in now, cannot dwell in the kingdom of God like it is. And this reminds us of our mortality, doesn't it? We are, as it were, wasting away. But look at what he says. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, sin is pervasive. Sin doesn't simply affect our souls, but sin, as it were, infects our whole person, body and soul. It's corrupting influence. And so it's necessary that we be changed. The Old Testament, God says, you cannot see me and live. You cannot dwell in my presence. I am holy. Even the angels, holy as they are, cover themselves, don't they, in the presence of God. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. Now think about something that is flammable. Think about a piece of paper. You get it near a flame, what happens to it? It's combustible. It cannot withstand that. And so, it cannot withstand the holiness of God in this corruption. It's necessary that we be changed. And then Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, when mystery is used, it doesn't mean that Paul is saying, "I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to be able to know." He says, "I am telling you a mystery that up until now has not been known, but I am going to make it clear to you. Because I am speaking by the Spirit. And this is the mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now he uses sleep here as a word for die. And I think it's right when a believer dies, we call it sleep. Because what is sleep but peaceful? In fact, the death of a believer is not to be feared, but it's a rest, isn't it? We saw last week, absent from the body is present with the Lord. We shall not all sleep. Not everyone will die. But now, how do we reconcile this with Hebrews 9:27? It's appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. But Paul says here, wait a second, we will not all sleep, we will not all die. I think we do so when we understand that what Paul is speaking of here and what Hebrews 9:27 is saying is that death is not simply that division of soul and body, but it is a destruction of, as it were, all of the corruption. Yes, it is appointed for a man once to die, and some will die before the return of Christ. Some will not die before the return of Christ, but all will be changed. But then notice, as he describes this change, when and how it will happen. He says, we shall not, verse 51, all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those who have died before, those who are alive at the time of Christ's second coming. We will all be changed in a moment. The Greek word here that is translated as moment is atmos. We get atom from that. Small particle, smallest. That is how quick it is going to be. He goes on, he says, it's going to be in a moment like the twinkling of an eye. Like a blink. Researchers say that we blink some 15 to 20 times a minute, 1,200 times an hour, 28,800 times a day. In fact, you've all blinked many times since I've begun, haven't you? But right now, I want you just to blink. That's how fast it is. That's it. Christ comes, and that's it. We'll be changed. That blink. I mean, think about that. It's not some long, drawn-out process. It's instantaneous, isn't it? And he says it will be at the last trumpet. This is the final trumpet sound in redemptive history. It announces the judgment. And if you look over at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." That's this final trumpet that happens instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye. Christ, as it were, summons his people to himself, the dead first and all those who are alive at his coming. He calls them, and death itself will not hold them. Who can snatch us from his hand? No one, not even death, as we're summoned into his presence. And Paul goes on to say, Speaking of this change, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, the translation here and the wording behind "we shall be changed" is in what is called the passive voice, not the active. He's not saying we'll change ourselves, but we must be changed, and it is God's power that does this. How can we hope to change ourselves? We cannot. But it is God who does this. God changes us in the blink of an eye. And so then, as we're changed, as this corruptible puts on incorruption, as this mortal puts on immortality, we see that as we enter into God's presence at the return of Christ, we do so not as disembodied spirits. We're not sitting on clouds playing harps or any such foolishness. No. He resurrects the body. He changes the body. We are a body-soul unity. We have been created that way, and we will live with God forever in our body with our soul. And what a hope this is, isn't it? And the Bible ends really with this hope. Revelation 22:20, the prayer is, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And now, is that your desire? Come, Lord Jesus, so that in that blink, in that moment, I will be changed, and I will put off this corruption, and I will put on incorruption. This mortal body swallowed up, as it were, in immortality. But why do we desire this? Well, because of sin, right? We desire to be freed from its tyranny. So it requires a glorified body, but this glorification relieves us from sin, verses 54 through 56. Now Paul says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on corruption." Now why does he use the past tense here? This is a future event. But he does so to show us that the first fruits of this have come. We live in what theologians might call the already, but the not yet. We live from the resurrection of Christ to our own resurrection, don't we? So we know that Christ as the first fruits has been raised. And we can have confidence that because he has been raised, so we also will be raised. And then he says this wonderful saying, he quotes from Isaiah 25, verse 8, he alludes to it at least. He says, "This will come to pass. This will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, death's days are numbered. And not simply that death that happens when we take our last breath, but everything. Isaiah speaks of tears being wiped away. So death is not simply one moment in our lives, but we experience the effects of death every day, don't we? You get up in the morning, you slept wrong. Oh, that's an effect of death. Your eyesight fails. Yes, that's the body failing. But all of that in this, all of those pains, all of those sorrows are going to be swallowed up in victory. What a hope and a glory that is. And it is swallowed up in victory because its sting is removed. Now, Paul taunts death here almost. In verse 55, he brings to bear the Old Testament passage, Hosea 13 and verse 14. He says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Where is it now? It's gone, isn't it? It's been removed. Death no longer has any power over the believer. Like a snake whose fangs have been removed. Yeah, it may bite, it may seek, but it has no power. It cannot harm us whatsoever. And he goes on in verse 56 to bring out the relationship then of death, the sin, and the law. He identifies the sting of death as sin. The sting of death is sin. And then he says the strength of that sting is the law. So death's sting is really sin's power over us, which has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's powerless to do anything to us. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, he alludes to this power of the law to bring about at least an understanding of sin. Romans 7, 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, that is the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." See, it is by the law that we know our sin and our misery. But here is the glorious truth. Where sin is pardoned, death's sting is removed, isn't it? Because if sin is the sting of death and sin is pardoned, it is gone. And how is that? Because of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, on the cross, he took, as it were, that sting of sin in himself and dethroned sin from its place of power. That's the hope that we have. Calvin puts it like this: "Death has no other weapon except sin with which to wound us, since death comes from the wrath of God. But God is angry only with our sins. Do away with sin, then, and death will not be able to harm us anymore." And sin has been done away with by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't it? And I want you to picture this. Picture standing on a hill, and enemies are flooding towards you. These enemies of Satan, of death, and they're coming towards you. And yet you know that a great bomb has been detonated. And the shock waves of that bomb will overtake every one of those enemies. So you can stand with confidence on that hill, knowing for certain that all of those enemies are going to fall before you. Now the hill we stand on is the promises of God. And that great detonation is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in history has come to pass. And all of those enemies, although they threaten us now, are defeated, swallowed up in victory. And so we can answer then the question that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. After he's gone through all of this, he's talked about sin and how it's working in him. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How am I going to be saved, knowing the great sin that I have?" And we see that here in verse 57. As he breaks out in thanksgiving to God, after taunting death, "Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? It's gone." Why? Because of what God has done. He says, "But," and one commentator says, this is the great but. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, our eternal glorification then results from God's free grace, not from anything that we do. It is God who through Christ gives us the victory. Paul uses the present tense here. He says that God gives us even now the victory. Yes, the full then receiving of that at Christ's second coming. But even now we are victorious. The Christian life is not a defeated life. It is a victorious life even now through our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of the gospel, isn't it? Paul says that the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. And what is the gospel? But it is simply the truth of what Christ has done, isn't it? Paul references that at the beginning of this chapter. He says, "I told you all of these things that happened. Christ came and Christ died. Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures." It's the perfect life that Christ has lived, satisfying all the demands of the law. It's the death that he has died, then paying for all of our sins, that is, all of our violations of the law. And in doing so, he has fulfilled the purpose for which he came. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, what does it say? He became a curse for us, nailing it to the tree, didn't he? Nailing it, as it were, to the cross. Paul in 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 10, says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel that we preach. And so it is on the basis of the work of Christ, it is on the basis of His resurrection, that we know for certain that we, who by faith lay hold of Him, will participate in our own resurrection. We are in Christ, united to Him. We share His victory over Satan. We share His victory over death, hell, and the grave. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18 that He holds the keys, doesn't He, to death and hell. He holds the keys. And so Paul brings out this great truth that we shall not remain corrupted. We shall put on incorruption, that the sting of death has been removed, has been done away with. And all of this is because of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, is communicated to us by the gospel. And what do? We receive it by the instrument of faith, which itself is a gift of God to us. But then the question becomes, in light of all of this, in light of that great future glorification that we look to, in light of everything that Christ has done for us, how do we live? How does this affect us in the here and now? And Paul brings that out in verse 58, as we see that our eternal glorification reminds us to persevere. He says, therefore, not only in light of verses 50 through 57, but really in light of chapter 15 and his whole letter, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, and he gives really three exhortations here. Be steadfast. That is, continue to seek first God and His kingdom. Second, he says, be immovable. Don't be moved from the truth of the gospel. Don't try to go and follow every wind of doctrine out there, but stick close to that faith once for all delivered to the saints. As Paul told Timothy, hold fast to that doctrine that you have learned from childhood. Hold fast to the doctrine. And the third one here, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So what Paul says here is, yes, be steadfast, yes, be immovable, but don't be a statue. Don't be a statue. You move forward in God's power. You take ground, as it were, for the gates of hell will not stand against God's kingdom. His word will not return void. And in the particular context here, it is abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what is the work of the Lord? Yes, everything that we do in our life we are to do to the glory of God, but the work of the Lord are those things primarily that bring Him glory, the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, the putting it into practice in our lives to His glory, the reading and the studying of God's word, and by it edifying one another in the body of Christ, doing so by loving our neighbors as ourselves, and earnestly then desiring to keep the commandments of God out of thanksgiving for all that God has done for us in Christ. And then he adds to those three exhortations this motivation to persevere. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. Now, the Greek here translated as labor is labor unto weariness. Hard work. It's hard work to put sin to death, isn't it? And yet he says it is never in vain in the Lord. God will not forget our work. Now listen to Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And another passage, our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19 and verse 29. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." See, this is our motivation. Because of what God has done in Christ, we know what awaits us, don't we? And we know that our labor is not in vain. We know that we who by God's power serve him now will see him later. We know that those who suffer now will reign with him in glory later. We know that those of us who die to ourselves will be raised in newness of life and crowned with glory and with honor and immortality, inheriting eternal life with our God. And what a glorious truth this is. And Paul brings this message to the Corinthians and to us as we live in a world filled with sin, filled with death, filled with sickness, filled with struggle. And we know that God's word is clear. In Adam, all die. But the glorious news is that in Christ, all will be made alive. And so as Adam passed his earthly body onto his descendants, so Christ is passing his heavenly body onto believers. That's what Paul is getting at here in this particular passage. And it's important, it's necessary that this happens, for he's clear, flesh and blood, corruption cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must and we will be changed by God instantaneously in the blink of an eye. And this change will be one so that our body and our soul being reunited will be completely sin-free. Death will be no more, swallowed up in victory. And not only death, but also all the pains associated with life. All of the tears of life. And we'll be raised, Paul says, not in a different body. He says, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, there will be a continuity in our bodies. Yes, they will be changed, but it's not as if we discard completely the old body and get a new one. They will be changed, so they will be different in quality, but it will still be our body that is changed. And why is all of this going to happen? It's going to happen because of God's free grace to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death and his resurrection gained complete victory over death and now gives us, those who are in him, his victory. He's become the first fruits of what awaits us on that great and glorious day. And as Paul ends here in this chapter, this is really a sure motivation for us, isn't it? Paul elsewhere, earlier in this letter, says, those who do not have this hope, who only have hope in this life, are to be most pitied. But we have a hope that is beyond this world. And we walk then by faith now, knowing that later we will see him by sight. And we know that our labors will not be in vain, including our joys and our sufferings. None of them, nothing that we do will ever be in vain in the Lord. May we then focus our eyes upon Christ. Focus our eyes upon that great day when he returns. It will happen in the blink of an eye, where we will forever be changed. Death will be done away with. Sin will be no more. And we will reign with him forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word and for this great hope that you have given us, that although now we struggle in this body, we face, as it were, the difficulties of this life, we know, God, that it is not in vain, for we look to that day when you will come. We do not know when that is, But we know, God, that when it happens, those of us who are united to you, whether we have died or are alive, we will be changed. God, thank you that corruption will put on incorruption. Thank you, God, that death is swallowed up in victory. Thank you for redeeming us, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us this great victory. And now, God, encourage our hearts and help us to look to the future, to look forward and live now in light of that, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know, God, that that work is never in vain. And now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.